The Old Testament reading for Easter Sunday is another familiar text from Isaiah 25, the Feast on the Mountain. And what I'd like to do is sort of set it in its, certainly its literary context in Isaiah, part of chapters 24 through 27, which have been described by scholarship over more than 100 years as the Isaiah Apocalypse. The apocalyptic character sort of has fallen out of favor, which is fine. It's prophetic discourse. But in my reflections on this, the chapters, in a sense, seem to recapitulate in some way and actually redeploy some of the language of chapters 13 through 23, the so-called oracles against the nations. And in a sense, the prophet has been given to perceive things about the nature of God's work, of Yahweh's work, in individual nations, and pull them together and to see them in relation to a more universal sort of understanding that the God of Israel, Yahweh, is truly the Lord of the nations. And Isaiah deals with really two audiences, I think. This may be my Lutheran predilection, but it's just kind of there. Isaiah has one audience of people in Judah and Jerusalem who are very complacent. They think that they've got God in their grip, and they are the ones against whom he must continually pronounce woe, the ones who call evil good and good evil and so forth. And they're the ones who cannot perceive what is wrong with their nation and that there is a need for repentance. On the other hand, Isaiah also deals with an audience of people who are very concerned. They see the deterioration of their nation, how they have fallen away from a true relationship with God. And they can, in one sense, see the erosion of their society, the threats to their nation, and they're concerned whether Yahweh has written them off altogether or is about to. And to them, the prophet has to proclaim comfort. Both ingredients of these two audiences are present in the whole matter of Isaiah's chazon, his vision. At the end of chapter 24, beginning at verse 21, there's a short paragraph in which, in the middle of all of the devastation that the verses 1 through 20 in Isaiah 24 address, there is the prophet's recognition that in that day, Yahweh will visit or will punish or will sort of hold accountable the host of the heights in the heights and the kings of the earth on the earth, and that they will be gathered like prisoners at a pit, imprisoned, and for a long time, for many days, be held to account. And then verse 23 in particular, the sun will be confused is one of the words for it, and the moon put to shame. And here's the key phrase: Ki malach Yahweh Tzevaoth b'har Tzion u'Yerushalayim v'neged the zakenim kavod, where Yahweh has ruled. It's a kal perfect, third singular masculine of malach, on the mountain of Zion and in Jerusalem, and in the midst of his elders is his kavod, his glory, his presence. So the thing is that even in the middle of all of the destructive force of what Yahweh is doing among the nations, the prophet is enabled to see that this is how Yahweh works his kingdom, establishes it. And then 25, 1 through 5 is a kind of psalm. The prophet waxes poetic as he celebrates what he sees Yahweh do, and that brings us then to the point in verse 6, the particular pericope for Easter Sunday. Vasa Yahweh Tzevaoth. Notice the repetition here of Yahweh Tzevaoth from 21:23. Yahweh of hosts will do it's a perfect third singular masculine, kal perfect, of Asa with the conjunction, and part of it is that this is being, I'm reading it narratively, going back to things like the V'haya Bayom Hahu Yifkod Yahweh, that things are happening. This is all part of a piece, and what is about is sort of breaking out in terms of the destruction is also the it also is the beginning of this deliverance as well. So Yahweh of hosts will do L'kol ha'amim bahar hazeh, will do or make for all the peoples on this mountain mishteh shemanim, mishteh shemarim, a feast of fat things, shemen, fat, so a feast of fat things, mishteh, feast, this time of stuff to drink, shemarim, shemer is lees or dregs, the stuff on which wine does its fermentation. And mishteh is a noun that proceeds out of the root shatah to drink, but here it becomes, it's sort of an opportunity for a large consumption of stuff. And then it's further elaborated as far as the feast is concerned by the closing two phrases in verse 6, Shemanim Memuchayim Shemarim Mizuchahim. The Memuchayim and Mizuchahim are pu'al participles. You can see the schwa under the performative mem, the characteristic kibbutz. You can't double the chet because it's a guttural, and so it just stays kibbutz, but in the second verb, the kof can be doubled, and so it does. In the first case, fat things, and the memu chayim is a denominative. It's in the sense of there's no gristle. If it's meat, it's well trimmed. It's the most delectable kinds of things, not stuff that you have to sort of gnaw on. And shemarim mezukakim, the lees part, the idea that you've got something that is fermenting and yet it is purified, zakah. So the feast is of the best kind of things. Verse 7, Uvela Bahar Hazeh, and he will swallow on the mountain, this one, Pnei Halot, and then notice the little stroke, an accent that allows for just the slightest pause between the first occurrence of halot and the second. Very woodenly, the construct is the face of the covering. But here it's probably more like a face shroud, the sort of thing that would be placed over the face of a dead person. So the face shroud, the shroud, halot, al kol ha'amim, the shroud over all the peoples. The chamaseka hanesuka al kol ha'goyim. And the maseka is a woven thing. It could be like a web. If you've ever happened to go through some old building and you ran through a large spider web or something like that, you know what that is like. So it's the web which has been woven. Nasuka is a kal passive participle, feminine singular with the article. The web or the weaving which has been woven over all the nations. So Amim and Goyim, it sort of covers there may be a certain sort of marismatic, you know, a marismus between Amim and Goyim, in the sense that, you know, typically Am is characteristic of Yahweh's people, Goyim is everybody else. Well, the thing is that this use of both terms helps to show the inclusiveness of the gathering of people on Yahweh's mountain. Verse 8, Bilah hamawet lenetzach, he will swallow up death, you know, to an end, to the end. Notice that it's slightly pausal because you've got the little zakef accent, which is disjunctive. So that may influence the comments under the preposition instead of a simple schwa. But if it's kind of there, then if it's the end, you would sort of expect that the nun would be doubled, you know, reflective of that it would be pathak dagash forte. So there's something a little bit, you know, different about the way the vocalization here. Typically, English versions treat it as a temporal adverb. He will swallow up death forever. I have no difficulty with that. I wonder also whether it has to do with something still adverbial, but something having to do with extent. He will swallow up death to the end, which is to say completely, and both are worthwhile, that there is no remnant of death to be left, and there is no opportunity for death's return. Based on that. So both adverbials work well, temporal and extent. Umacha Adonai Yahweh dim'a me'al kol panim. That pu'al participle back in verse 6, the memuchayim, same basic, there's a series of about four roots, macha, mem chet hey, and to wipe. So and there's a certain little bit of sort of cross fertilization of meaning among them. So when the prophet uses one, even if it's slightly different semantically in verse 6, but then comes back to the same verb, I think that Hebrew speakers probably hear that and recognize that there is some kind of connection. That on the one hand, it's fat things that are sort of, I'll say wiped clean in terms of, well trimmed. And now my Lord Yahweh will wipe tear from upon all faces, will wipe away every tear from people's faces. V'cherpat amo yasir me'al kol ha'aretz, and the reproach of his people. The pathak tal marks cherpat as a construct. Yasir ka, excuse me, hifil, imperfect, third singular masculine of sur. And the infixed hirik yod, it marks it as hifil. So he will turn aside the reproach of his people from, me'al kol ha'aretz. Jeff Klois talked about the Mark's use of prepositions. Hebrew has a tendency to use a preposition like min almost as establishing a base point or a reference point. And so they have these things like from upon, which is a way. The nearest thing I can come to in English is when somebody says, get this thing not simply off me, but off of me. And so it's from upon me. And here it's, he will remove the reproach of his people from upon the whole earth, or all the earth, ki Yahweh deber, because Yahweh said so. And then verse 9, one more. V'amar bayom ha hu, hine Eloheinu zeh, ki winu lo v'yoshienu. Zeh Yahweh kiwinu lo nagila v'nismacha bishuato. Let's see. The verb as it is written is kal perfect third singular masculine. He said. And that obviously creates at least some, you know, consternation about what its pronominal referent or antecedent is. Who is the he? And so as it turns out, if you check the apparatus, you can see that the Dead Sea Scrolls and Syriac both have a second singular, something like va amarta, and you will say, or amarta, you know, might even have moved the accent, you will say, but I think that it can stand as it is because the subject can be the Amo, his people. If Yahweh turns away the reproach of his people, it is the one, it is the body of those who will say in that day or on that day, behold, our God is this. This is our God. Kiwinu, we waited or hoped to him, lo. V'yoshienu, an imperfect with the simple conjunction, hifil imperfect, third singular masculine with the first plural common object suffix, us. We waited or we hoped upon on him, in him, to him, that he might save us or that he would save us. and so that shows their sort, in a sense, their former posture of trust and anticipation. Then the balance of the verse shows its result. Zeh Yahweh, this is Yahweh, not simply Eloheinu, our God, but you know, both things are covered. First time, this is our God. Second time, this is Yahweh, you know, the name of Israel's God. We waited, or we hoped, upon him. Nagila, cohortative plural masculine, same thing, or plural common, same with the nismacha. Both root gil and the root samach, let us be glad, or let us rejoice and be joyous or celebrate in his salvation. And so far the reading of the text. One of the reasons I call attention to the part at the end of chapter 24 is to realize that on this Easter Sunday of 2009, there are going to be people who we know it's Easter, we know Jesus rose from the dead, but they're still going to be somewhat disconcerted by the world in which they live. The economy still struggles, and there aren't any consistently promising signs that we're on a rebound. There continues conflict around the world. I talked with a younger brother of mine who lives just outside the city limits of Detroit, and he talked about how with the unemployment in that metropolitan area, 30-something percent in Detroit proper, more at 13% out in his suburb, but that criminal activity is moving from the city to the burbs. And so people are threatened this year at Easter. And so in addition to, it's important to celebrate Jesus' resurrection, but I think it's important then to recognize some of the entailments of that, not only in terms of the eschatological promise of our own resurrection, but of the ongoing promise of his presence and protection even now. And that we wait on him, that verb kawa in the ESV, translated wait, in the NIV here at chapter 25, translated trust, but the same verb in Isaiah 40, 31, those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. In the ESV, those who will wait. In the NIV, those who hope in the Lord. So waiting, trusting, hoping are in biblical terms, and in terms of the disciple of Jesus, the one who knows the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, those things are all wrapped up together, so that as we wait on God to complete his promises, we trust in him to do so, we have hopes for the future that do not depend on how the market is doing. But as Dr. Kloa said, in relation to the gospel reading, they depend on Jesus and what he has done, and the fact that he keeps his promises. He fulfills them, and he will fulfill them also for us. And so the blessings as you celebrate the resurrection of our Savior, his emergence from death to life, and he's the one who brings us likewise from death to life, and is watchful over us even now.